Father, we are so grateful for your kindness to us today, as always, Lord. You are always gracious. You always are more patient than we deserve. You're merciful. And Lord, we're just so thankful to be a part of your family. We're thankful to be rescued and ransomed and transformed. And thank you for this body of believers. And I pray, Lord, that tonight that you would guide us as we study your word. Help us to think through it according to your mind and your priorities, Father. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so, all right, I like this, a little more compressed right here. I'm going to go out on a limb because I just think it's really important for us to sing. It's really important for us to sing. You know, the scripture calls us to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I'm definitely ill-equipped to do that. But I just want to sing the doxology together. And it's within my range. So let's sing together the doxology, and then we will get into our topic for tonight. Praise God through whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. All right. Thank you very much. Well, tonight our subject is on the human constitution. What makes up a person? What are the component parts of a human being? And first of all, what are some views that you guys have heard on this subject? You asked for a direct question. What are some views that you know of as far as what constitutes a human? What is a person made of? Okay. Yeah. Well, how many parts? How many component parts? Yeah, there you go. That's right. Yes. Softball question. Softball question. That's right. So, yeah, so she mentioned dichotomy and trichotomy. Dichotomy would be how many parts? Two. And trichotomy would be two. Or I'm an idiot. All right. Anyone else want to teach? All right. Yeah, yeah. So it's three parts. So within the Christian realm, there are basically two main views. Okay, that there's two parts to a human, or there's three parts to a human. The other view, which is more in the secular realm, is called monism, which is that man is made up of essentially one. He's one element. He's just physical. That would be secular materialism. That man is merely physical. Even his mental and spiritual activities are the result of chemical interactions in the brain. So that's, you know, that's the idea, the evolutionary model. You know, that's the way that the world views it from a secular standpoint, is that you are just the product of evolutionary processes, completely physical. All of your thoughts are just chemicals and electrical impulses going off in your brain with a view to survival, which is the main goal of just a material creature. The second kind of branch of monism would be what's known as idealism, which is the idea that reality is composed merely of ideas, mind. It's almost like you're in a giant mental simulation, that the physical doesn't actually exist. It's all, we're in some kind of a, it's almost like you're in a video game or something. In fact, and I think there's some combination of that now with, I just heard Elon Musk talking the other day about how it's a very good possibility that we are in a simulation now. And the idea is that, you know, humanity evolved and keeps creating better and better technology. And now we've got artificial intelligence and eventually we'll get to self-replicating robots, and eventually there'll be other solar systems and other stuff where, you know, there's this alternate reality being created. And so who knows, we might be in one of those, the product of some you know, long process of, you know, technology being developed over the years, some alien planet created this alternate reality for us. That's what people, when you don't have God, that's the stuff you come up with, right? So, in fact, what was it, Richard Dawkins, is that his name? Richard Hawkins? You know, he thinks it's a very likely scenario that aliens planted us here. And so anyway, that's the best thing to come up with. So we will go ahead and reject that out of hand. Okay, man is definitely not merely physical, and this idea of idealism is not true either. So we're going to just kind of examine the difference between dichotomy and trichotomy. So dichotomy is the idea that man is composed of two parts, body and soul. Body being the material part, the physical part, and the soul, of course, encompassing the immaterial part. So that's one view, is that we are just physical, we're physical and spiritual beings, and that within the spiritual side of man, the immaterial side of man, all of the terms for soul, spirit, mind, heart, all of that kind of resides within that other side, right? The third view is the trichotomist view, that man is composed of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Of course, body being the material part, in this view, the soul is what they would say is the basis of reason, emotion, personality, and social interaction. That's kind of the psychological part of man, the mind. And the spirit, they would say, is the religious element, the part that interacts with God. And so that is the trichotomist view. So which one is it, dichotomy or trichotomy? So the trichotomist view would point to these passages. You can go ahead and write them down. Hebrews 4:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 3:4, 1 Corinthians 14:14. Those are the main passages that they would point to. I'll read two of these. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." So they point to that verse as evidence that there's a difference between the soul and the spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, that you'd be sanctified, that your spirit and soul would be and body would be preserved complete. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14 talks about how the contrast between spiritual people and people of the flesh, and so on. So one last argument that they really point to, and there's others, but is the argument of personal experience, that sort of a spiritual sense. It's almost like a sixth sense, you know, that you, you know, you have these spiritual understandings, and that it's that spirit that awakens at salvation. That's the, your soul is alive, but your spirit's dead, and when you're saved and you're born again, the spirit comes alive. So that's what they would point to. Yes. I had not heard that view. I hadn't heard that. I'm sure that has probably been used. Yeah, I mean, that probably is. They probably say that about that. I mean, I've never heard that before, though. So, but that would be a trichotomist view, then, if that's the case, right? I think. That's a good question. I don't know. Do you know?
I feel like I heard about it.
Okay. I hadn't heard that, but I mean, you may be getting the hint at this point that what we teach here would be a dichotomous view. Right, Ty?
Yeah.
Okay. We would teach a dichotomous view of man, that man is made up of soul and body. And so, and we, you know, we don't have a ton of time to go through everything, but why is the trichotomous view wrong? So let's go through that. And you'll just have to bear with my organization here. It's not, I'm not happy with it, so just, you're going to have to work hard with it, okay? So Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology said this: though the trichotomous view has been a common and popular view in evangelical Bible teaching, there are few scholarly defenses of it today. I mean, there's still, in the pop Christian world, the trichotomous view is still out there. And in past history, you know, there's some of the church fathers held to this view and that kind of stuff. But today, very few scholars actually give merit to this view from a biblical perspective. In fact, the origin of this view is in Greek philosophy. So the church fathers are very heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. And you see that in a lot of different ways. In fact, amillennialism, I think, is one reason that I think it came from Greek philosophy as well. But this this view of three parts to man came from Greek philosophy, and I won't get into all of that. So why is it wrong? Well, number one, the Bible uses soul and spirit interchangeably. Listen to Job 7:11. Okay, the Bible, therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit, and I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. This is Hebrew parallelism, using the same terms or different terms to communicate the same idea. A lot of these are poetic passages. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Isaiah 26:9. And then Luke 1:46, Mary said this: my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. You see this, and you'll write these passages down. At death, neither the soul, either the soul departs or the spirit departs, but you never see in Scripture that both depart. It never makes a distinction. Okay, it doesn't say. And here's some passages: Genesis 35:18, 1 Kings 17:21. Isaiah 53:12. Number three, man is either body and soul or body and spirit. It's another example. They're used interchangeably. Matthew 10:28, 1 Corinthians 5:5, James 2:26, 1 Corinthians 7:34, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Here's another thing: the soul can sin, or the spirit can sin. And I didn't write down any passages for that. I should have. Maybe we can get those to you later. But you see it in Scripture that the soul that sins shall die. This is in contrast with the dichotomous view that says basically the soul is the part of man that's not related to God. Right? The spirit is the part that relates to God. Well, this is saying that the soul can sin. And there's other places where it says the spirit is able to sin. Number five, everything that the soul is said to do, the spirit is also said to do. Okay, so in Scripture, anything that you see going on with the spirit, you see other passages saying that the soul is doing those same kinds of things. So, and vice versa, the spirit is said to do what the soul is also said to do. Here's Acts 17:16, John 13:21, Proverbs 17:22, Mark 2:8, and I could give you a whole list. I'll send this out to you later, or maybe we can print it off tonight. But over and over and over, you see that the same things are said about the spirit that are said about the soul. So we teach the dichotomous view that man is a complex unity of soul and body. Heath Lambert, in his Theology of Biblical Counseling, he prefers the term holistic dualism or psychosomatic unity. Okay, so it's a unity of soul and body. Okay, these two aspects, though distinct, this is quoting Lambert, are so closely related that there is only one situation in which they can be separated fully. The one between body and soul. The one situation is the tragic reality where sin entered the world, bringing about death in the human race. Death in the human race is the horrifying separation of the body from the soul, 2 Corinthians 5:8. It is the literal destruction of a human being. But even in that destruction is temporary. The eternal destiny of every human being is one of an eternal union between body and soul, either in heaven or in hell. Matthew 25:31-46. So the man is a complex unity of soul and body. And there are four terms in Scripture used for the soul. First is obviously soul. The second is spirit. Third is the hidden person of the heart. That's in 1 Peter 3:4. And 2 Corinthians 4:16 talks about the inner self. These are four terms used to describe the same reality. Okay? And there are also we've got five functions listed here of the soul. So this soul is shown to do five different things. It functions in five different categories. First, the volition or the will. It's John 17:17. Number two is in your mind, your cognition. Colossians 1:21. In the conscience, 1 Corinthians 8:12. Emotions, that's, you know, your heart, John 14:1, often the heart is shown to be the seat of emotion. That's often how it's communicated. Although the heart is used for thinking and planning and willing as well. And then the last thing is sin. It's able to sin. The soul, like Romans 8:5, it talks about how it uses the term the flesh to talk about the sinful aspect of the soul. It's kind of an interesting way to use the flesh. Okay. So that diversity in terminology points to the diverse functioning of the internal aspect of human beings. Okay. So who you are on the inside has a very diverse effect and function. Sometimes the Bible emphasizes the cognitive element of our soul to think and reason. Sometimes the volitional element is used to emphasize our ability to choose. At other times, the Bible emphasizes emotional language to highlight our ability to feel. The Bible also underlies the moral part of our soul that embraces or rejects good and evil. The Bible uses language like heart, soul, spirit, and inner man, which merely points to the existence of the spiritual without making a specific distinction. Okay, so it doesn't make a distinction between all of these different parts. Okay, so heart, soul, mind, and strength. You don't have, you know, heart is not a completely separate entity, a separate department within the human soul. It's not separate from the will. It's not separate from the mind. It's not even that separate from the body. But that's where the biggest distinction is: body and soul. So, we should conclude from all of this variety in language, that the Bible is teaching a diversity within an overall unity concerning the human soul. And though the various terms point to many different functions, the central reality is that we have one soul, and we don't need to come up with a new and different aspect of humanity every time we encounter a different word referring to the soul. Instead, we should understand that the Bible will use different language to refer to the same thing, and that different language may highlight a specific function. This would be similar to a man speaking about his wife as his children's mother and his best friend. There's three different terms describing the same reality, right? But highlighting a different function of that person. With each new use of language, he's still talking about the same person while highlighting different things about her. So what is the relationship of the body and the soul? How do these things relate to one another? This is from Ed Welch's book, Blame It on the Brain. He says, "The unique contribution of the body to the whole person is that it is the mediator of moral action rather than the initiator." Okay, so the body is the mediator of moral action. In a sense, it is the equipment of the heart. It does what the heart tells it to do. It's the heart's vehicle for concrete ministry and service in the material world. Proverbs 4:23 points to this reality. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Exodus 25:1-2 says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive that contribution for me.'" So humans are guided by their soul. So you're not controlled by your body. You are not controlled by your biology. You are controlled by your soul. And your soul desires, wants, idolizes, what it values, okay? And you might say, well, I mean, you know, if you're really hungry, are you controlled by your body? Well, your body has an appetite, but your soul controls whether or not you eat and whether or not you actually follow through and do it. People go on hunger strikes, don't they? They starve themselves. People go on diets. Though they are really hungry, they are not controlled by their body. It's the same thing with, sexual desire. People give in compulsively to sexual desire, but they're not. It's not your body that is in your control. It is your heart. It is your volition. It's the inner man that guides these things. So humans are guided by their souls, but the body also conveys information to the soul. The body is that, you know, it's through your eyes that you see and read. It's through your ears that you hear. It's you know, your perceptions. There's different levels of intelligence and the ability to make connections and think that your brain impacts and how much you can perceive and take in. You might be, your body can let your soul down in terms of the information that it is conveying to the soul. And yet it is still the heart, desire, and motives. For instance, if someone is having, someone's having hallucinations, and you know, they might not be perceiving reality correctly. But the state of your heart in terms of what you desire and what you love and what you want will interact with that differently, depending on what might be an idol to you. How committed are you to honoring Christ regardless of what you see? We walk by faith and not by sight, right? So the body conveys information to the soul, but the body is not in control of the soul. Our bodies fail our souls, as I just said, and our souls fail our bodies. As 1 Corinthians 6 talks about, when you commit sexual immorality, you sin against your body. Your heart desires let down your body. You sin against your own body. So what are the implications of the dichotomist view here? Number one, and you know, this, you could go weeks on all this stuff, but number one, the body is created by God and is good. We can glorify God with our body. The body is not evil. The physical material world is not evil, as many people throughout history have wanted to believe. A lot of Greek philosophy would say that the material world is evil, and that's where a lot of Gnosticism in the second century came from. There's Christian Gnosticism that basically even went to the point where it denied that Jesus came in the flesh, because they didn't believe that the body and that the material world could be good, that it was inherently evil. That's not true. God created man as a soul and body, and when he created it, it was good, and it is not inherently evil. Okay, so the body is created by God is good. So number two, biblical advice and counsel will address problems that are both physical and spiritual. So counseling problems can be physical, spiritual, or combinations of the two. The complex interaction of the body and soul, combined with our limited knowledge as human beings, may make it complicated or even impossible to identify a singular genesis of a given problem as either physical or spiritual or both. So with our limited knowledge, it might be impossible. This is from Heath Lambert. It might be impossible to find the exact origin of a given problem, whether it's to define or identify. Is this spiritual? Did it come from a spiritual problem? Or from a physical problem? Sometimes it might be impossible to determine. So this leads to a second implication, or a third implication, that biblical counselors must utilize and cooperate with competent medical professionals as they counsel troubled people. So, because mankind is both body and soul, and that the Bible is directed primarily at dealing with issues of the soul, of the heart, for you to walk in a way that's faithful to God is really the goal of what it is communicating to us, right? It is not a textbook for medical procedures. It is not sufficient to train someone in medical practice. It is authoritative in how you go about that. So, like, abortion is a medical procedure, but because of the sanctity of life that the scriptures communicate, we know that is an evil medical procedure, right? So there's certain things that scriptures, you know, speak to that allow us to have wisdom and to decide on those things. But it doesn't teach you the right way to do a bypass surgery. It doesn't teach you the right way to administer certain medications. And so we need to understand that side of things, we should work closely and carefully with medical professionals. So another implication here beyond that is that medical care, while important, is never sufficient to address the problems that people have. No one's problem is merely medical. There might be some problems that are merely spiritual problems, right? But medical problems always have a spiritual side to it. Everyone who even has a headache needs biblical wisdom on how to handle their attitudes and how to deal with these things, right? Go ahead.
Just be a question. Several people have complex questions, but always have spiritual solutions, and they require either medical answers or spiritual counsel.
Yes. Yes. And we all always need spiritual counsel, right? We always, no matter what the situation is, every issue, every problem, the spiritual side of it, the Bible speaks to every situation, right? But there are medical sides to things that we should not ignore, right? So, and the last implication is that biblical counselors don't practice medicine. So, like, some people want to go to the Bible and say that it gives advice on how to for dieting, right? Oh, well, what are you supposed to eat? You know, and here's, well, Daniel and his friends ate this, right? Or whatever. The Bible, and also the other thing is that a lot of people have a sort of superstitious view of Scripture, that all of your physical problems have a spiritual cause, or that even mental, in terms of your, you know, brain issues, have a spiritual cause. Well, we don't know all of that, so we don't practice medicine, and we should be ready, willing, and eager to look at data that comes from the medical field to evaluate whether or not there's legitimate medical treatment that needs to be done. And we don't give advice on that unless the scriptures speak to the whether something is right or wrong in that field, in that area. So let me see. So those are the implications. Do you guys have any? Do you guys have any questions about that? I want to give you some possible resources to look up. Feel free to ask any questions in the last few minutes we have here. But Mike Emlett wrote in the Journal of Biblical Counseling an article called Understanding the Influences on the Human Heart. Here's a really good article that I think is really helpful, and it's online. You can go to ccef.org, /idols, it's called Idols of the Heart and Vanity Fair, and it's written by David Powelson. and it is really, really good about sort of the dynamics of how your heart interacts with the pressures, social pressures, you know, your upbringing, your body and the temptations that it brings to bear on that and how all of that kind of interacts. It's a really great article on that. ACBC's statement regarding mental disorders, medicine, and counseling. That's on biblicalcounseling.com. I can try to send all this stuff to you, but there's some. It's a really helpful statement. Actually, I might just read that. Why don't I go ahead? I'll go ahead and read that for you. There's a lot of misperceptions as far, and a lot of biblical counselors have been. What's the word? A lot of biblical counselors have not handled these things with a whole lot of grace or a lot of knowledge, and so I want to read you this this statement. Okay, so this is actually in it's also repeated in Lambert's book Appendix A. So this is the statement from the Association of Biblical Counselors regarding mental disorders, medicine, and counseling. Number one, mental disorders and biblical counseling. We live in a broken world full of people suffering with profound trouble and intense pain. One manifestation of that brokenness is the problem that our culture recognizes as mental disorder. Increasing numbers of people are diagnosed with these complex difficulties, which require wisdom and multifaceted care. We confess that too often the Church of Jesus Christ has not been recognized as a source for profound hope and meaningful help for such difficult problems. We further acknowledge that many Christians have contributed to a negative stigma attached to such diagnoses through simplistic understandings of these problems and have offered solutions grounded in ignorance. As an organization committed to pursuing excellence in biblical counseling, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors has for decades been calling upon faithful Christians to grow in the twin tasks of understanding complex problems and learning skills to address them in the context of counseling. As an organization committed to the sufficiency of Scripture for counseling, we believe that the Bible provides profound wisdom to guide us in caring for people diagnosed with mental disorders. Okay, and he goes on, this talks about the how we are consistent of body and soul. I'll skip down. A theological reality like this one requires Christians to honor both body and soul as crucial to human existence. Christians, therefore, should respect medical interventions as a fully legitimate form of care for those struggling in this fallen world. Examinations by medical professionals are crucial adjuncts to biblical counseling ministry as they discover and treat or rule out physical problems that lead many to seek counseling help. Okay, and he just repeats some of the things that that we said tonight. This theological reality requires Christians to approach problems in a complex way rather than a simplistic one. Christians understand that some spiritual realities will require a rebuke, but others will require encouragement in the midst of pain. Still others will require help in the midst of weakness. So there's more to it. And I'd recommend you read it. But for that, for now, I'll just close with that. And if you have any questions, please let me know and we'll... Yeah. That was on ACBC's website. That is their statement regarding those issues. So the board of ACBC approved, you know, as a group, that statement. Palace, yeah. I'll send you guys some stuff. So, all right. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you needing wisdom and grace in dealing with the issues of our hearts. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to accept what your word says and to not impose our own experience or faulty hermeneutics on understanding these issues, Father. Help us to then live in light of these things. Help us to love those around us. Help us to... Lord, to see your authority as governing all of life, our own soul and our body. And Lord, give us grace as we interact with some of the more complex issues and humility, conviction on the things that are clear in your word, and true humility in how we go about carrying those convictions. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.